Okay, so we are in chapter 19 of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is of the law. And the first week we talked about, and it basically was an introduction to the law, and we discussed principles of law, definitions, and some of the questions that people have today. And then last week we began with paragraphs 1 and 2. We just started in paragraph 3, which is the addition of the ceremonial law. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it here again, that one of the questions that we had that first week was, is there a difference in the law between the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law? In other words, is it just law, period? Or is there a difference between the different kinds of law? Because those who believe that the law is still in effect generally are talking about the moral law, although there are some who also believe that the judicial, well, actually, the ceremonial law is in effect. They don't even go to the judicial side. And even those who say the ceremonial law is in effect kind of have a problem because they're not really doing any sacrifices at the temple or the tabernacle. But at any rate, notwithstanding all that, that's those who believe the law is still in effect. They would recognize usually a difference between those laws. Those who are antinomian or no law, they believe no law is in effect, will usually categorically say it's one law. And so then when we see some of the things that Paul talks about in Romans regarding the law, then they will take some of those, frankly, out of context and say that he is talking about all the law, that all the law is to no effect. All the law means nothing. Now, we're going to look at, you can't talk about the law in the New Testament church today and not look at Romans. So we're going to have a lot of quotes in Romans and look at Romans a lot, but the confession does make a distinction between the three types of law, the Ten Commandments or the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. And essentially, if you just think about it this way, the moral law is the law that was restated by Christ as the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says all the law and the prophets hang from these two commandments. So what is he saying? He's saying that every law is relevant to one or the other. The Ten Commandments, two tables of the law, are one, our relationship to God, and one, our relationship to man. First four commandments to God, second, last six commandments to man. Which, by the way, I didn't throw this out there when we talked about the Ten Commandments, but might as well, because somebody will hear something from some pastor or something and say, oh, look at this, this is new information. So it's not really new. It's old. But there has been some that will speculate, and they'll say, well, the two tablets that Moses had were a reflection of the Old Covenant, because in ancient times, they would write two copies of every agreement between two parties. And they would write, because each party would get one. And sometimes it would even be four copies of that agreement. And the person that's making the agreement and their underling would get a copy. And then the other person that's in agreement and their underling would get a copy. So Moses had this two tablets because those were God's covenant. So each one actually had the entire Ten Commandments. Zero biblical evidence for that. None whatsoever. And by the way, the whole point of the person that makes the covenant and the person under them having the two is so that if one gets destroyed, the other one is still in existence. But God told Moses to put the two tablets into the ark. They're together. That would say that this doesn't make sense. This would not be that case. Plus, who are you actually going to call into question as violating the covenant? And, of course, the fact that God says that he wrote his law on there, not his covenant with the nation of Israel. Two separate things. The moral law was not God's covenant with Israel. The moral law was, here's how you're to behave. We do see God asking the nation of Israel if they will obey him and follow his commands, and then they would be his people. Not the same as what was actually written by the very finger of God on stone tablets. Those are what we call the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. And that itself was one of the differentiations between the moral law, the judicial, and the ceremonial law. The Ten Commandments have been treated differently. The Ten Commandments have had special things that applied to them, did not apply to the others. So let me just back up a little bit here. So this is the, all right. The addition of the ceremonial law was a section we're in paragraph 3. We actually read through the paragraph, and then we started with some of the first point here, which was the purpose of the ceremonial law. Of course, the law given to all mankind through Adam, reiterated the Ten Commandments, is recognized here as the moral law. So there's a differentiation in this, as you see in the very beginning of the paragraph. Besides, the first two paragraphs are talking about the moral law. Besides this law, commonly called moral. So, it's almost like a therefore. You're big on the therefores. Or the wherefores. It's almost like it's saying, look, that what we've been talking about, besides that law, which is commonly called moral, God was pleased to give Israel ceremonial laws. Sorry, here we go in the rest of the paragraph. Are you with me on this? So then we talked about the fact that in addition, God gave ceremonial law to the people of the people of Israel explicitly. These laws include several typical ordinances, which are partly of worship, but are also prefiguring of Christ, his grace, his actions, sufferings, and benefit. We call these types of Christ or foreshadows of Christ. We see that in the ceremonial laws that he gave to Israel. These laws also partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, meaning they also partly reflect specific moral laws, which must be kept in alignment. We see this in the ceremonial laws. We looked at a few passages of Scripture. All right, so that's caught up to today. All right, so point number two is the abrogation of the ceremonial law, or the ending of the ceremonial law. If you notice here, in the paragraph, here is what it, how, when it continues, it says this, and partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of reformation are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So what this is saying is it's not talking about the reformation of the 1500s. It's not talking about that at all. It's talking about the reformation of God's plan for man. And what is that reformation? It is sending Jesus Christ, who was going to fulfill the law by obeying the moral law, and then was going to replace the law, the ceremonial law, because there's no longer a need to foreshadow him. He's been here. He's lived it. He's done it. It's done. So, that's what we're talking about right here. All the ceremonial laws were appointed only to the time of reformation, that is, until the Messiah comes. The ceremonial laws are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver. In other words, that's an autocorrect right there. In other words, they were given through Jesus Christ. So who is the one who acted? The scripture that we're going to see the verse in a second, there's several of them, but we're going to see one. Who is the one who was actually gave the law? Now, we often think about, well, God the Father, he spoke to Charlton, I mean, Moses, and, you know, right? I mean, this is what, but the scripture says the lawgiver is Christ. Christ is the lawgiver. He's the one. So when we talk about, well, what part of the Trinity actually does it, it's Christ. Now, let's keep this in mind. This is, you know, this should not be a mystery. It should be like, wow, that's surprising to me. I never really thought about that before. Keep in mind the roles of the Trinity. The executive branch, if you use an analogy to our government, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who performs the actions. So he is the one who creates the earth. He is the one who comes and sacrifices himself for us. He's the one that redeems us. He is the one who is going to come and judge. He is ultimately the judge of the earth. Jesus Christ is the executive in this arrangement. Is Christ coming to earth? The fulfillment of the prefiguring of Christ that ended the ceremonial law. So someone says, well, why don't we still do the ceremonial law? Okay, there's two reasons. We'll see. I'm totally stealing my own thunder here on the bullet points, but that's all right. The first reason is that they were specifically for the nation of Israel. Those commands were not given to any other nation. They were set up as an example. He was working through them to show the Messiah that would come through the nation of Israel. We're not given any other nations. We're not given any other nations. Do we see other nations through the Old Testament that actually showed some evidence that they followed God? We do. How about nations that actually repented from their sins? Or cities? Nineveh's the big one, right? That comes right to mind right there, right? Because what? Jonah expected them, God to come in like Sodom and Gomorrah style. Boom, wipe them out. And what happened? They repented. That didn't sit so well with Jonah. But they repented. They repented. Do we see even kings of Persia recognizing God? Absolutely, we do see this. But did he come in and say, okay, well, now you need to start keeping the ceremonial law? No. For the nation of Israel. Second, These ceremonial laws were a reflection of what, a prefiguring of what was going to come. Were they obedience? Yes. Absolutely. Were they part of the agreement that they had to follow these ceremonial laws in order to be God's people? Yes, absolutely. But they also reflected Christ. Almost every aspect, let me back up on that. I'll say this. Every aspect of the ceremonial law reflects Christ. And if you look deep enough, it's there. Some are obvious. Sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ, right? But even if you look at all the different aspects of the ceremonial law and how it worked and all the different why they couldn't do certain things certain ways, and all of them reflect Christ in some way. Some are harder to see than others, but they did. So when Christ comes and fulfills this, look, by the way, I'll give you a little cheat here. I'm the one who's speaking on Christmas Eve, the candlelight service, and I'm going to actually say that there's a common thing that said this, and I totally disagree, and that is Christ was born to die. Just going to say it. Had a discussion with my brother about this last night because they just did a program that was called Christ Born to Die. Now, why do I say that? He wasn't just born to die. He had to live first. Why? He had to show us that you could obey the moral law. This is how you're to interact with others. What else did he do? He didn't just live. Was he a hermit in the mountains? He just popped up and got sacrificed on the cross? No, what else did he do? He taught. He taught. He got disciples. He taught them. This is what this means. This is what's going to happen. This is how you should behave. This is what you should do. And then what else did he do? Acts of mercy, right? Healed people. Raised the dead. All kinds of things. Did he have to die? Yes. Yes. But let me just throw this out there. He didn't have to get born. What? He didn't have to be born. Could he have appeared as a man at 33 years old, started preaching, got arrested, been crucified? Could he? He is God. He could have. Didn't. Wouldn't have. Why? Wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. Wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. But could God have chosen to say, look, he is going to appear, the sacrifice is going to appear on earth, and he's going to be convicted, and he's going to die? Yes. He could have done it that way. But he didn't, because there was other reasons for him to come. So we don't want to just pay attention to the fact that he died. He did, but he also told us how to live. He showed us how to live. And his words that he gives us during that time period are incredibly important. Incredibly important. He teaches us who is the only way to the Father. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Look, it's very difficult for us today to share the gospel without using Jesus' words. Isn't that true? Very difficult. Now, can you do it? Yeah. Witness Stephen. Peter, Paul, Mars Hill, right? So they did these things without using Christ's word. But for us, isn't that kind of like the go-to? Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father but by me, right? We use this. We use a lot of verses that Christ said. Part of the reason he came. So still please come Christmas Eve. Okay. Christ was furnished with power from the Father for that end, which power was so that the ceremonial law was abrogated and taken away. So why was Christ given the power as the lawgiver? What do we say right here? We say all ceremonial laws are by Jesus Christ, true Messiah, the only lawgiver who was furnished with the power from the Father for that end. So he was given the power as the lawgiver from the Father. And when he came and fulfilled everything that was supposed to be fulfilled in prophecy, that ended the need for us to continue the ceremonial law. Now, how do we know that we don't have to follow the ceremonial law anymore? Is it just tradition? Well, we just don't do that at this church, so we don't have to. Right? No, it's not. There's lots of verses that talk about it. We'll just look at a couple. You could do a whole series of message about this, but we'll look at a couple. The confession is clear on this point, reflecting vast teaching of the scriptures, the ceremonial law is no longer in effect. Now, I'm pointing this out and kind of making the point. It seems strong. I'm kind of making a really strong point here about the ceremonial law, but I'm really only explaining what the confession says. And they had to put this in the confession because this is an issue. It's an issue that's been dealt with by the church since the very first century. What is part of the ceremonial law? Sacrifices. What, were sacrifices necessary anymore after Christ's sacrifice? No, they weren't. Because then when you acknowledge that Jesus Christ has redeemed you and paid for your penalty for your sins, you don't have to sacrifice an animal anymore, do you? Which, by the way, did the sacrificing of the animal actually save you in the Old Testament? It never did. It never did. It was just a foreshadow. It was something, a sign of what was coming. But today, we still have a situation where many will say that you have to follow aspects of the ceremonial law in order to be a Christian. Still true today. So there are some who believe that we should follow all the feasts. I don't know if you ever run into anybody like that, but there are some who believe you should still follow all the feasts. The Feast of Booths, all the feasts. You should still follow them. Those holy days. There are some who still believe you should follow the dietary laws. Look, the Bible says you shouldn't eat shellfish. You shouldn't eat shellfish. That's what they'll say. Are you with me on this? Or you can't eat pork. Those are the ones I feel the worst for. No bacon. They'll say you can't eat pork. Now, we just ran into somebody, well, Barb did actually, recently had a discussion with someone about this that many of you know actually, visited here. And they absolutely believe that you still can, you have to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament as dictated in the Old Testament, which, by the way, not restated in the New Testament. There's a hint for you, by the way, not restated in the New Testament. At any rate, and their argument was is that, well, God commanded this, so this is what we have to do. We don't believe it's right to eat pork at all. Now, I don't want to speak for you, but I believe that Barb brought up, what about God commanded Peter to eat pork? And they said, that's not what he meant. Now, if you read that passage, that's exactly what he meant. In fact, it says specifically that he said, no, I don't want to eat it. I'm not allowed to eat it. And he said, eat it. I don't want to eat it. And he said, don't call unclean what I call clean. Eat it. And Peter ate it. That's what it says. That's what it says. There's no wonder, like, well, he just meant it for a sign. Peter ate the pork. And then we see there's a pig barbecue 2 weeks later. No, that's not in the scripture. But you understand. Oh, go ahead. You have something else? Yeah. Her response. Did you hear that? The response was, we're supposed to mingle with people, saved and unsaved. How do you possibly pull that out? You can't. You're taking it out of context and you're making stuff up because it doesn't say that. In fact, it actually says specifically that the reason he was shown this vision was to make it clear that now the gospel is to be presented to the Gentiles. It says it very clearly. So that's what the passage was all about. But we don't even have to look at that passage to know, because we do know that Romans says in two separate chapters, the issue of holy days and dietary customs are addressed. And what do they say? You don't have to do them. You don't have to follow. That's what it clearly says. You do not have to follow them. But you can follow them. That's what it says. It says if one man has a holy day and obeys that holy day or honors that holy day unto God, don't criticize him. And if someone else does not recognize that holy day and does not recognize it unto God, don't criticize them. That's what it says. So what does that mean? If you're obeying that day because you think it honors God, you do it. If you don't think you should do that, you don't do it. And you know what it further says in Romans 14? You know what it says? It says, look, don't criticize the other person for doing it. Don't call unholy what he is doing unto God. Well, that's pretty significant. So if someone says, look, I think to honor God, I don't want to eat pork. they shouldn't. That, you know, because here's really what it comes down to, and the scripture is really clear on this too. If the Holy Spirit convicts you in a certain way that your conviction is you should or shouldn't do something, and it's in accordance with Scripture, or at least it's not addressed directly in Scripture, that you should follow that conviction. And in fact, if you don't follow that conviction, you're sinning. Think about that. So if you have a conviction that you should not eat the pork, and you feel, I should not do it, and then you do it, you're sinning. You're sinning.
Even if it is not by itself wrong.
Exactly.
You're convicted that way.
Exactly. Okay, so let me make that a real, and I see you got a question. Well, I'm going to ask your question in just a second. So let me just make that a little bit real. So here we go. If you believe you should not drink alcohol, that it's wrong, you don't think it's right, you think it's wrong not to drink alcohol, and then you drink it, you sin. But if you think it's okay to drink alcohol, and you drink it, you didn't sin. Now, should you then take that and preach to others that they shouldn't drink it or they should drink it? Only if you have a scriptural mandate. We're giving an example here, right? We're giving you an example. Now, can you have a discussion with someone? So let's say, this is funny, but I'm just going to go ahead and use it. So let's say that Doug and I are having a discussion about Scotch whiskey. We're having a discussion about it, and Doug is absolutely convinced that it is a sin. He's absolutely convinced it's a sin to drink it. Oh, Kentucky bourbon. Okay, we'll change the story. Kentucky bourbon is a sin. All right. So if you drink Kentucky bourbon, Doug thinks it's a sin. All right? And I think it's not a sin. Now, if I trick him into drinking Kentucky bourbon, I sinned. Are you with me on this? But he and I can have a discussion on this, and that's not sin. Are you with me on this? Now, if I say, look, you're a sinner for holding this position, that's a problem. I don't have a scriptural basis to make that accusation. But we could have a discussion. I could say, look, this right here, it says y'all. I think it's a reference to Kentucky. I think it's legal. You know, I don't know. Something. So, you know, we can have discussions about those things that we don't agree with. Does that make sense? It's not like you can't approach, like everybody has to hold their own things and you can't say anything to anybody about anything. That's not that. We can still have discussions. Like, this is how we grow, right? We read, we discuss, we look at, and we evaluate, and sometimes a better opinion or a scripture verse in a way that we didn't see it before comes to light, and all of a sudden, now we change our opinion, right? And that could be on anything. So we just have to be careful that we recognize that there is a distinction about these things. There is a distinction. So when we see people that are still embracing the ceremonial law, same thing holds. Can you have the discussion? Is it okay for Barb to have that discussion with that person about pork? Yes. But you know what she did? She backed off. She backed off. When that person said, well, that's a passage that teaches us that we should be intermingling with other people. Okay. Why? Well, we're not to be fighting with each other, right? That person may go away from that conversation and have a little, I need to read that passage again. Maybe. Maybe they won't. It's okay. Or maybe that person said something that would make Barb think something different. I hope not. Make Barb think something different. You had a question, Jacob. Okay. Okay, that's a good question. Does everybody hear the question on this? So he's just asking the question, what happens when, like, the scripture, obviously for the one with Peter, where God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. He's referring to the pork, right? Other, not just the pork, but other things. So can we then, are we okay then just to let that go, basically, right? Aren't they sinning? Are they sinning? Okay. Did you have a question on that, Paul, or no? Right. Right. Doesn't he say he obeyed it? And they had BLTs. No, I don't know that. Okay.
With Kentucky bourbon.
With Kentucky bourbon. All right, so here would be the point on that. So let's give a good example. Does the scripture speak to watching TV? Not directly. Are there scriptural principles that we could apply to watching TV? Yes. Morality, unclean things, etc. Absolutely. Things that dishonor God, yes, you could do all those things. However, that becomes that area where it's a little difficult, isn't it? Does it dishonor God for this or for that? You know, and now you start to get into a personal opinion to some extent. Some things clearly, right? Clearly anti-scriptural. A sodomite. A homosexual. Not good. Wrong. Sin. God says he hates it. So do we want to promote that? Do we want to think that's okay? No, we don't. However, if somebody decides that they want to be able to watch TV, they want to watch the football game. Homosexuality doesn't generally come into the football games. So they want to watch the football game, right? But then somebody else says, well, I think that I want to have a standard that I'm not going to watch TV because it's just for whatever reason. Okay, they could say, I feel that I'm going to be tempted too easy. They could say, I think it could lead to becoming an idol to me, right? I mean, for whatever reason, they could say, I have decided not to do this. Okay, so now, Jacob, somebody is making a decision to hold a standard that is not prohibited by the scripture, right? Somebody makes a standard. I'm not going to drink alcohol. My personal standard. Why? For whatever reason. They don't have to have a reason, by the way. They just feel convicted. That's the reason. They feel convicted that they shouldn't drink alcohol. All right? Can we say to them, you're wrong? Christ turned water into wine. First miracle. It was just grape juice. Really? Then what does it mean that you saved the best wine for last? What does it mean when it wasn't new wine? That's grape juice, by the way. What does that mean? Oh, well, yeah, but they had a different process for fermentation back then. I've heard that argument too. Really? Wasn't Lot drunk? They still were able to get drunk on wine. Noah. Half of these things happened. Yes, they have. Okay, I'm not giving you all the arguments here. My point is this. We could discuss it. But when I start telling them they're wrong for their conviction, I'm crossing the line. Look, did Paul say that a little wine for the stomach is a good thing? He did say that. Do we see examples over and over in Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people drinking wine? Yes, we do. What's one of the things the Nazarites couldn't do when they took their oath? Drink wine. They couldn't drink wine. So they made a decision to abstain from something that was lawful for them to do because they believed they wanted to hold to this oath. Is that okay? It's okay for them to make a standard that's higher than the standard that God sets. What they can't do is make a standard that's lower than the standard that God sets. Does that make sense? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yes, but let's be clear about this. We aren't God. And sorry to say it, but even Tim sometimes could be wrong. Does that make sense? So what do? You doubt a little bit of yourself. Don't speak so strongly that you know directly this is the case. Can you explain the scripture and say your point about exactly what you believe God's convicted you to do? Yes. This is the time when you should be the most sensitive to the Spirit's leading. When you're exhorting somebody else. Most sensitive. Why? Because you could mess them up. Because you exhort the wrong thing. You mix your opinion in. I have to be real careful. But can you say, look, this is what the scripture says. Seems pretty clear to me. Yes, absolutely. That's what Barb did. That's what she did. about the pork, the dietary laws. That's what she did. And what did they say? They came back with their argument of why that wasn't the case. Did they part enemies? No. They parted friends. The ceremonial laws is the same. Do we believe our official doctrinal position of the church, is it that the ceremonial laws have been abrogated? Yes. That's exactly what paragraph 3 is saying. They have been abrogated and taken away. Could we still accept somebody into the church who doesn't think they're all gone and wants to follow days? Yes, we could. We could. You know, by the way, that our membership application says, have you read our Constitution and our statement of faith? Yes or no? Do you have any questions? And then it has a little spot for them to fill it in. We do not say, are you 100? It actually says in the Constitution that you have to substantially agree with our statement of faith. Not 100%. Not 100%. But same time, we don't want to allow someone into membership who came in to use us as a mission field, you know, for their church. They're coming in to be a member here so they can convert us over. We have to be careful of that. But you understand, does everybody understand the point without belaboring this longer? Okay. Taking and attempting to enforce the ceremonial law after Christ's coming abrogated that is to attempt to take power, the power given to Christ alone, and elevate man to God's authority in determining what laws should be obeyed or not. So that's the significance. That's the significance. All right, understand what I'm saying here for a second. And this is interesting, you know, it's providential, really. You know, so I prepare these, you know, sometimes I'm finishing it up on Saturday. Sometimes it's weeks before. This is weeks before. But things happened in the last 2 days that I saw some text that Barb showed me, some conversation that was happening between a couple people on the web that exactly fits this, so I can use it as an example. That's providential. Spirit's making that happen, right? So I'm going to give you an example in just a second. But understand what this point is. The confession says that Jesus Christ, the only lawgiver, was furnished with the power to end and abrogate these ceremonial laws. If somebody overrides that, they have to be very careful. Very careful. If the Spirit is leading them to hold something that's not held, that no longer they have to hold, that's an individual conviction. But when they start saying, this is what God says, now they have become equal with God. Now, the discussion that Barb saw this week was something I think I mentioned in my message a couple weeks ago, and it was a discussion about God being in control and God being sovereign, providence. And the discussion was about a child that I believe had died, or she was very sick. And then it referred to his child who was born without lungs. Very bad things happened to her. At any rate, the point is that there are all these people that were saying God would never want this to happen. God would never want this to happen. So his point was, look, God allowed this to happen. He is sovereign over all. And some people were like, oh yeah, you're right, you're right. It's hard, but you're right. And then somebody else came in and said, well, he's sovereign, but he's not in control. In other words, he is God, but he's letting things spin out of control. He's not controlling it. And he graciously, frankly, answered back and said, look, if he's not in control, he's not God. If he's not in control, he's not God. And then he related his own experience with a child that was born without lungs, who died. And you know what he said? It's God's choice. That was God's choice. And how dare we elevate ourselves to playing God, to saying God wouldn't want this. Yes, he did. He allowed it. Was that his intention from the beginning? This becomes really tricky to use the language, doesn't it? Yes, it was. How do we know this? Because he made his entire plan before the foundations of the earth. The Bible says this. Could we have avoided that? Now we're getting really tricky. What if Adam hadn't sinned? But not the representative. That would have been tricky. But we can, it does us no good to talk about, well, what if this had happened differently? Because it didn't. Adam did sin. God knew that Adam would sin. In fact, it was part of his plan. Remember we talked about the covenant that he made with Jesus Christ? Before the foundations of the earth, he will give Christ his people, a group of people, and Christ would sacrifice himself and die on the cross, and he would take those people unto him. Before the foundations of the earth, already decided. Done. If somebody says, well, we absolutely should still be following the ceremonial law, they've gone too far. They say, well, to me, I still want to follow this. I believe, I feel convicted I should do this. Good answer. That's a good answer. Do you see the difference? The line? And it has everything to do with the leading of the Spirit, right? Because the Spirit is not going to lead you to usurp God's authority. This is why we don't talk about this too often in messages. This is why it's critical for us to be spirit sensitive. Critical for us to be spirit sensitive. We don't even talk about that very often. Look, think of the most holy person you can think of. It's hard for them. I don't know who it is. Whoever it is, it's hard for them. Why? Because the flesh gets in the way. Doesn't Paul talk about that? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I do, I don't want to do. Why? The flesh. The flesh. Does that mean, by the way, you can't be spirit sensitive? No, it doesn't mean that at all. In fact, it means that you should be more spirit sensitive. So that when you're doing something you shouldn't do, the Spirit convicts you and you realize, oh, I should have done that. I need to apologize. I need to ask forgiveness. You see? Or the Spirit is convicting you, you need to do this. You're not doing it. That's the spirit sensitive that helps us get through these things quicker. Are you still going to sin? You're still going to sin. Are you going to follow the leading of the Spirit perfectly every time? No. And as soon as the Spirit convicts you that you're not, then you fix it. Does that make sense? Okay, so I think Tim and then Lisa, if you still had it. Okay, go ahead, Tim.
I really appreciate what you're saying because there is a man on the computer or TV who's coming from a Jewish perspective. People are buying into his teaching, even to the point of one missionary couple who they threw out all of their Christmas decorations because it's wrong to have Christmas decorations and celebrate Christmas. That guy's promoting his own view and calling it God's word. You must get rid of. And I got a big problem with that. You want to do that, that's fine. But you can't go to the point of demanding that I follow you. That's not scripture. And I very much appreciate what you're saying. You're exactly.
Thank you. Lisa?
I was wondering about some of the rules that women had to follow and establish in Leviticus about the when she came into her cycle. You know, mm-hmm. She had to hide away for a number.
Mm-hmm.
Were those ceremonial laws?
They were. Ceremonial law.
Somebody says that I think we should be doing the feasts. And I mean, there were a lot of ceremonial laws.
A lot. Absolutely. Yes. Well, it's certainly the way that at least our confession says it. But people could hold something, you know, individually. Look, I mean, you know, well-meaning believers that I know hold to some of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And they are at liberty to do that. And the ones that I know some who do that, and they do not try to tell me that I'm wrong for eating the stuff that they don't eat. They don't tell me that. I respect that. Nor do I want to tell them that they're wrong for holding that standard, right? So if someone says, well, look, I'm a vegetarian, and I'm only going to eat the seeds from the fruit, because that's what God told Adam. Is that true? That is true. He told him that the seeds of the fruit will be meat to you. And then we see after the flood that God tells Noah, you can eat the animals. So what if somebody holds to that at the Adamic standard? Can the dietary standard, can they do that? Yeah, they can do that. They just can't tell us that we're sinning. I mean, I'm pretty sure it was Jesus who was cooking up some fish for the apostles on the side of the sea so they could eat with him. Remember that? Did you have another question? No. Okay. Okay. It does. So interestingly enough, we're not actually going to talk about this, but we are going to talk about the judicial law. You know what? I'm going to cover it now anyway, because this makes the most sense based on what you just said. So if you think about Christ, when Christ came and he was teaching and living, he followed the moral law with no mistakes, no errors, no sins. He followed the moral law, right? The ceremonial law he followed when he thought it was appropriate. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, there's a few things that he didn't do, or that he did, and the Pharisees say, wait a minute, why did you do that? And the judicial law, he didn't follow at all. Criticized for that. Look, they caught a woman in adultery. What's the judicial law say? Stoned to death. That's what it said. What did he do? He was without sin, cast the first stone. Did the law say, stone him to death by the people who don't sin? No. What Christ was showing is that, look, things are, he is the authority and the lawgiver. He can determine how it should be done, and the judicial law was for a reason, for a purpose. It's over. Just one example. There's many. This was the very sin that Christ consistently chastised the Pharisees for, that they had become legalists, Doug, by adding to God's law. So let's look at a few verses. 1 Corinthians 5:7 be first. Then we're going to flip over to Colossians, do a hop, skip, and a jump through Colossians. By the way, for those who are actually listening to the recording on sermon audio, I'm not saying there you go, Doug, because Doug actually is a sinner. I'm saying it because he just made a comment about legalism, which they often cannot hear the comments of the people in the class. He is the sinner. There you go. All right, so 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, let me just remind you that the scripture references we see in the confession are the actual very point of the confession's statement about whatever particular doctrine it is. It's not because the entire passage reflects it. So this one's a good example. 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says this passage, it's talking about writing to the church at Corinth, who are Gentiles, and he's saying, look, there is a change. There's a change. Let's flip over to Colossians, see some verses in Colossians, and then we'll go over to Ephesians. You'll see similar passages in all. Colossians 2, verses 14, 16, and 17. It's talking about Christ blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The ceremonial laws, those things that he mentions right there, meat, drink, holy days, new moon, Sabbath days, all a reflection of Christ to come, but Christ has come. Now we are in Christ. We're not following ordinances that are actually hard for us to follow. That's what the first verse is saying there. Now look at Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What's he talking about here? The Jews and the Gentiles. He's broken down that wall of separation, of enmity, between the two. Notice what it says there in the middle, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, we already looked at in paragraphs 1 and 2, we already talked about the overwhelming evidence of how the moral law was written in man at creation. It existed before the actual Ten Commandments were given, and it continues to exist. Restated in the New Testament. The moral law. Could the Scriptures be contradictory? Is this talking about the moral law? No. Notice that he actually makes sure that we understand that. The law contained in ordinances. In ordinances. The things that we have ordinances, do we not, as a church? What's one of our ordinances? We have really two, particularly. What is one of them? Baptism. Baptism. What's another one? Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. What are those ordinances? They're things that we need to do. Right? We don't call an ordinance the way we should behave. See the difference? So when this talks about the law of ordinances, it's talking about the ceremonial law. All right. The addition of the judicial law. Paragraph 4. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, talking about the people of Israel, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. So what are we saying here? First of all, we're saying that there was an ancient expiration here. God also gave sundry judicial laws to Israel, but they also expired together with the state of that people. In other words, they expired with the nation of Israel expired. The judicial laws, our confession is saying that the judicial laws ended when the nation of Israel ended. That does not refer to the moral law, but to the specific judicial laws which required specific equity or punishment for the breaking of the moral law. So, what do you do with a homosexual? According to Leviticus, what do? Stone them to death. What do you do with an adulterer? Stone them to death. What do you do with a rebellious child? Stone them to death. Judicial laws. Are we still under that? No. It's modern application. Those judicial equities are not obliging any now by virtue of that institution because that government no longer exists. So that's why they're not in effect. Nation of Israel, that ancient government does no longer exist. Modern state of Israel, not the same as the ancient state of Israel, obviously. However, their general equity is for our use today. By the way, I'm not saying that it's still not Israel. But that ancient people are gone. And by the way, Israel today doesn't follow the judicial laws of the Old Testament. Not even close. Neither do they follow the ceremonial laws. Some of the nation of Israel follow them to some extent. They have a real problem with the sacrifices. I mean, kind of hard to get around that. But they do. In other words, the time, you know, and by the way, I don't want to go too far down. Got Tim sitting here. To my knowledge, even the Orthodox Jews talk about rebuilding the temple, that they're looking forward to rebuilding the temple, and they use examples from the Old Testament. Now, if you think about that, that is what happened. Did it not? I mean, they were taken into slavery. The temple was destroyed several times. So what do they look forward to? They look for returning and rebuilding. Can they rebuild yet? Not yet. They need sole control of the Temple Mount. And basically, they got to wipe out the Dome of the Rock. And they're probably always hoping for a stray rocket from Gaza to come over and hit the... that would really be something, wouldn't it? All right. However, their general equity is for use, our use today. In other words, the timeless principles, which is in the previous paragraph, of general equity, justice, goodness, and righteousness are applicable for all time. In other words, the principles of the judicial equity. In other words, is the same punishment meted out for someone who steals something to adultery? Not the same. Not the same. How about someone who lies? Actually, there's laws about what the lie is and what kind of lie it is. And there's different equities based on that. So the principles of recognizing some of that, that the punishment must fit the crime, that's a principle. That is timeless. That should always be the case. The idea that the punishment should be aligned with the crime, that it shouldn't just be, well, this judge says that if you steal something, you get put to death. And this judge says if you steal something, it's not so bad. You really wanted it bad. You see the differences in equity here? Can't be that case. The timeless principle from the scriptures is you dictate what the punishment is for this crime. And it's always the same. It's fair for everyone. That's one of the principles. Yes, sir. That's a good question. The question was, is that where we get the idea of different degrees of sin, different punishment for different sins? You know, the problem is that that's a big Roman Catholic thing, which has to do with the punishment that you're actually going to be meted out in purgatory and how much you actually have to do to be absolved of that sin. And so there's a real danger there of that. Now, that's... You're right, though, because we are saying that, yes, God recognizes, like, doesn't his word say that some things are sin and then some things he hates? Same passage, right? Like, there's a distinction. Like, these are bad. These are really bad. There. Every single one is sin. Every single one requires death, eternal death. Only through Jesus Christ is that abrogated. You with me? Not viewed that way by all religions, so we do have to be kind of careful on that. So one single sin, the simplest sin, that's it. You deserve death. They are relevant for both modern Christians and the church. Let's just look at two passages before we end. One is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. Second is 1 Corinthians 5, 1. First Corinthians 9, 8 through 10. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that there's no question that it was written, this Old Testament quote was written that says, don't muzzle the ox who treadeth out the corn. That it's written for the ox, but it's written for our sake. He says, there's no question, it's written for our sake. What is he saying? It's a principle. It's a principle. God says it in the Old Testament, the principle is applied in the New Testament. Christ quotes it. Paul quotes it. They quote that passage and say, look, this is how you should treat someone, particularly elders. We see this referenced. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So this is where someone marries his mother. His father dies, he marries his mother. And what does Paul say? It's fornication. Now notice what he says. It's not so much that it's fornication among the Gentiles, which, by the way, you are Gentiles, Church of Corinth. It's not so much that it's fornication to Gentiles. What he's saying is it's a principle from the Old Testament that applies to you. You're not the nation of Israel. It still applies. That scriptural principle from the Old Testament still applies. You see this? I got some new good arguments coming here. All right, let me just read them. We'll just read them. Some argue that for the people of Israel, there was no distinction. This is some argue. Between the moral law, ceremonial law, and judicial law. By suggesting there's no distinction between the moral, the ceremonial, and judicial laws, they hope to justify their antinomian position. In other words, they're arguing that for the people of Israel, they didn't see a distinction. It was just law. And now that the law is abrogated, no law applies. No moral law applies anymore. That's where they're going. And therefore, they teach that believers have no responsibility to follow the moral law. Those making it concede that the teachings of the New Testament are that the ceremonial law and judicial laws are no longer in effect. Do you understand? In other words, people that are antinomian, who don't believe the law applies anymore, they will agree that the teachings of the New Testament are clearly that the ceremonial and judicial laws are no longer in effect. But they lump that with the moral law, they call it all law, and say, therefore, we're no longer under any obligation to follow the moral law. That's antinomian. And believe me, you know people that believe this. You might not have that discussion, but you know people that believe this. It's rampant. They don't believe you have to follow the moral law. As a Christian, you don't have to follow the moral law. That's how they generally do it, if they actually have an explanation. Most believers, by the way, do not have an explanation. They can't explain what we just talked about. Can't explain it. But if they get down to actually explaining how they deal with these verses that talk about this, that's what they say. They'll go to that. Adopting that position requires ignoring the clear teachings of the Scriptures, which make a clear and unmistakable distinction between the moral law of the Ten Commandments and other laws. Now, we'll start this next week. You're going to enjoy this. And we're going to talk about why the Ten Commandments were distinct. For instance, you can see, were spoken by God himself. We'll see the passage where God himself spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. They were written by the finger of God. There's more. I'm going to make you wait till next week so you come back. But the Ten Commandments were distinct. The moral law was distinct. The ordinances contained in the ceremonial law and the judicial laws did not have the same import that the moral law did. And we'll see what the rest of those are, and we'll look at the passages starting next week. Let's pray.